Turning your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 2. We'll be looking at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 24. And as one of my children asked me last night when we were going over this passage, "Daddy, you're not going to have everybody stand for that very long reading, are you?" And the answer is no. So please remain seated for the reading of God's Word. Starting in verse 1. "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly to Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out, and I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death.' The men said to her, 'Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.' Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, 'Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way.' The men said to her, 'We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear.' And she said, 'According to your words, so be it.' Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, 'Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us.'" here into the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we do praise You for Your Word. You have spoken into this world through the Scriptures, bringing life and light. And Father, we pray that You would shine Your grace upon us afresh tonight. And by the Spirit, allow us to see, believe, and biblically respond to this passage before us. Help us even to see Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen. In August of 386, the early church father Augustine's life was changed. He had tried everything under the sun to bring himself meaning, hope, and forgiveness. No matter what intellectual system he embraced or how hard he worked, he was still empty, full of guilt, and a slave to his passions and lust. On that fateful day, Augustine found himself, as he describes, giving free course to his tears. He cried out, "O Lord, how long? How long wilt thou be angry forever, tomorrow and tomorrow? Why not now? Why not this very hour make an end to my uncleanness?" And then, all of a sudden, he heard a child saying, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." And so immediately he wiped away his tears, grabbed his Bible, opened it, and read from the book of Romans. And from that moment on, Augustine's life was changed. He was born again, redeemed, justified, and by the Spirit, he was being sanctified. His perspective on everything radically been altered. As Christians, stories like Augustine's encourages us because we are reminded that God is at work in this world. He saves sinners and He sanctifies, changes saints. It is true that whether in this world or within us, sin may be plentiful. Morality may be increasing in our culture, or we may feel frustrated because of our lack of spiritual growth. But we need to remember something, that where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. He is mercifully at work in this world and in us. He is the God who changes people. And that is what we find happening tonight in our passage. And it begins with our first point, changing perspectives. We saw last week that the Israelites were at the doorstep of the promised land. Joshua had given the marching orders, but before the people went in, their leader sent two men to spy out the land, especially the city of Jericho. Like an experienced 5-star general, Joshua wanted to find out as much as he could about his enemy. And so a cloak and dagger mission was undertaken. Intrigue, peril, the likelihood of death. This operation, it had it all. But notice with me two things from verses 1 through 7. The first deals with the changing perspective of the people. This was not the first time Israelite spies had been sent into the promised land to scope things out. In Numbers chapter 13, Moses sent 12 of them into the land. And when they returned, 10 of them gave a discouraging report to the people. They said, "There's no way that we can defeat these people. They have advanced weaponry, fortified cities. They have better soldiers. They even have giants, for crying out loud. We should have just stayed back in Egypt. Better yet, we should have just died in the wilderness." But now, it's a generation later, new spies are told to pack their bags. And there was no hesitation from them. There was no grumbling, no complaining, Joshua emphatically commanded them to go. And verse 1 says, they went. Their perspective had changed. It would have been easy for them to reflect upon what had happened in the past and to doubt or to protest. But this new generation, they didn't have this defeatist mindset that despaired, nor a spirit that moaned. And as Christians, we should not have that either. These people, they chose to obey promptly, completely, and gladly. As Christians, we also should do the same. As those who are saved by the finished work of Christ, our perspective has been changed. Spiritually, our eyes have been opened. Positionally, we've been moved from forsaken to forgiven. Experientially, we have been set free from enslavement to sin. So children, youth, adults alike, do not live like the Israelites in Moses' day, sinfully grumbling about the awful state of the world. Your trials or hardships, your parents, your siblings, your schoolwork, your children, or your lack of this or that. Instead, with every fiber of your being, seek to obey the Lord's commands right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. Second, notice not only the changing perspective of a people, but also the changing perspective of a prostitute. When the spies made it into the city, they sought lodging in the house of a local harlot, the woman named Rahab. And you can imagine for just a moment the conversation that must have taken place between the two men as they made their way up to the door. I know the perfect place for us to remain hidden. Where's that? At the house of this prostitute right here. What? You've got to be kidding me. But it's our best shot at remaining concealed. Otherwise, we might be found out. And then, of course, the knock ensued on the door. However, somehow, word came to the king of Jericho that, verse 2, men of Israel had come to search out the land and that they were staying at Rahab's place. So the king sent the local police to her establishment with the following message. Verse 3, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house. Now it seemed as if these men, these spies, they were done for. What were they? They're spying the land out. And the SWAT team is right there at the door. The king's men knew that they had visited her place. And so they went and they asked questions of what many would have seen as one of the most disreputable people in the entire city. A Canaanite prostitute. The spies, they're as good as dead. But something had changed with Rahab. Look at verse 4 and 5. She said to them, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Now, what did Rahab do here? Well, to begin with, she lied. She deceived these soldiers. But was this sinful? Especially in view of her circumstances. This is a very hotly debated topic. Yet it is actually secondary to what this text is really about. So let me just be brief here and to the point. Did she sin? Yes. Is lying ever acceptable? No, not even to save life. But But you might protest, but Pastor Cliff, didn't her lie lead to something good? Yes, it did. It's called, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's called, as Augustine said, God using sin sinlessly to bring about His good purposes. Remember, in love, we are to tell the truth. And whatever happens after that, we must entrust into the hands of God. So what did Rahab do? Yes, she lied. But the focus of the passage is not on her sin. It's on her changed perspective. It's on the fact that she sought to safeguard the spies. She didn't side with the Canaanites. She sided with the Israelites. Instead of turning them in, she tried to protect them. And that is commendable. Yet, how much more should we seek to do the same to one another? Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute who stood on this side of Calvary, and she sought to guard the people of God. We stand on the other side of the cross with much greater revelation. In fact, we were enemies of heaven. But now, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we are friends of God. So shouldn't we be all the more dedicated to guarding one another? Absolutely. But what does that look like? How about preserving one another's reputations by being careful not to gossip? Or protecting our brothers and sisters in Christ from falling into sin by helping to keep them accountable? Or being diligent in prayer, quick to encourage, ready to help any way that we can so as to guard one another from despairing in the midst of trials? We were outcast, but in Christ God worked to bring us close to Him, to make us His children. So just as with Rahab, our perspective has changed. Let us then live like it by seeking to protect one another. This leads us to our second point, changing loyalties, verses 8 through 14. Rahab had told the Jericho Gestapo that the spies had left the city. So they went off chasing after them. But she, in fact, had actually hidden them under the stalks of some flax that was on top of her roof, drying out. After the soldiers left, Rahab came to the spies, expressing first her fear of God. Look at verse 9. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." The Hebrew word that's used there at the beginning of verse 9, "I know," it tells us that she had a deep personal conviction that God was against her and her people. And that brought fear into her own heart. Verse 10 tells us she and the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho had heard about how the Lord powerfully delivered the Jews from the hand of Pharaoh. And they had also been told about what had happened to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and chapter 3 both tell us that the Lord had given these two mighty men and their kingdoms over to destruction. As a result, verse 11, the hearts of Rahab and her people melted with fear. Exodus chapter 15, verses 15 and 16 were being fulfilled right here. They say, "All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone." The one true God of heaven and earth was against them. And she knew it, and she was afraid. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, when we talk about having a fear of God, oftentimes we focus on being in awe of God. And rightly so. We should be in awe of God. But the word that's used in chapter 2, verse 9, for fear, it doesn't mean being in awe of God. It literally refers to the kind of terror one feels when they are under God's judgment. Have you ever felt that way before God? Like the Israelites in Moses' day who came before the Lord at Mount Sinai. Have you ever shook with fear before Him? As a sinner, have you ever come before the Holy One and hid your face, recognizing that you deserve wrath? Have you ever had the kind of fear of God that trembles in light of your fallen condition and condemned situation? Rahab did, and so we must. But if this kind of fear of God was all Rahab experienced, and if this is all there is for us, then this would be the worst possible news. Life would be utterly meaningless and hopeless if that's all there was. Yet it is possible, as Luther said, to know God's friendly side, to experience not only a fear of God, but to have the favor of God. And that is what Rahab pleads for next. In verse 11, using covenantal-like language that only Moses and Solomon employed, Rahab declared, "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. He is the one and only God who is over all," she was saying. And that knowledge led her to ask for God's favor to be upon her and her family. Look at verses 12 and 13. She says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Rahab begged for chesed-like, steadfast love to be shown to her and her family. That is what the phrase "deal kindly with" means here. She asked these men to respond to her resolute kindness by showing her the same. What was Rahab doing here? No doubt she was committing treason against her people. But in doing so, she was also aligning herself with the Lord. Why did she do that? It's because her loyalties had changed. She protected the spies, but now she needed protecting. She was seeking to find refuge in the Lord. The fear of God drove her to seek the favor of God. Rahab was desperate for God's gracious work in her life. Let me ask you, are you desperate? There is not a one of us here that should not feel this way. If you are not a Christian, you should be desperate to find refuge in the only one who can save you, namely Jesus Christ. You should be pleading for mercy, earnestly seeking His favor. And a if you are a Christian? Well, you should still be desperate for God to continue to work in you. Even as this sermon is being preached, you should be crying out to God, please change me. Aren't you tired of living zealous lives? Aren't you weary of dealing with the same sins week after week? Have you not grown tired of being so distracted from Christ and His ways? Then persistently, day after day, for the rest of your life, beg God, ask Him to change you. Seek His favor. But let me ask you another question. Was Rahab ever graciously shown God's favor? Yes, she was. The New Testament tells us as much. Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. Verse 31 says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had been given a friendly welcome, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now you might say, but Pastor Cliff, that was thousands of years ago. What about now? Will God show me favor now? Will He save me now? Will He really, really change me? The answer is still yes. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ is all the proof you need. Jesus didn't enter this sin-torn world, obey the law perfectly, suffer the wrath of His Father, and rise from the dead so that you and I as Christians would remain in our condemned depravity and in prison condition. Did it all to graciously and completely redeem sinners. So put your faith in Him and trust yourself into the hands of the One who was crucified to wholly and totally save you. Well, what about our last point? Changing attitudes. 15 to the end of the chapter. In this last section, briefly, see with me three things. First, see loyalty shown. After her discussion with the spies, Rahab did something very important. She showed her loyalty. Verses 15 and 16 tell us she helped the spies escape. She told them to go into the opposite direction of their camp so that they would not be caught. They were to stay there for 3 days. That would ensure that they would escape. And then with these instructions in mind, the spies were let down out of her window. Her window was somehow connected to the wall, and a rope was dropped, and they scurried down the rope real quick and then ran away. All of this was the evidence of her faith. It was proof of her allegiance to God. She believed that by God's grace, she had His favor, and that as a result, she and her family would be protected. And so in response, she expressed her loyalty. Now, in light of the finished work of Christ, how much more should we be seeking to wholeheartedly be doing the same? It would not be the case with us that we have a ho-hum type faith that is not zealous for God, to know Him, to obey Him, and to make Him known. Instead, may we show forth a vibrant, growing, robust faith that expresses itself with an insatiable appetite for knowing God, for making Him known, and for submitting to His ways. May we show our loyalty to the One who in Christ has shown His to us. Second, see, promises made. Before Rahab let the spies out of the window, they responded by making promises. In verses 17 through 21, they told her to gather all her family members into her house and then tie this scarlet cord into the window. But why the cord? Why do that? Well, no doubt it was, of course, a sign notifying the Israelite warriors to come and rescue them and not destroy them. But it was also meant to encourage Rahab and her family that God would indeed deliver them as he had promised. It's similar to what happened in the Passover. Moses told the people to put the blood of the lamb above the doorposts. True, the blood caused the angel to steer clear of their houses, but it also served as a reminder of God's promise to save them. And God, of course, has given us signs, right? We saw both of them this morning. Glorious. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both do the exact same thing. They remind us that God has made promises to us to deliver us and to change us, to forgive our sins and to work in our lives. They communicate that God will keep his promises. But why does he give us signs? I mean, isn't his word enough? Why does he need to give us signs? Why does he do that? Well, as one writer said, the Lord's word is adequate in itself. The problem, however, is not that his promises are not sure, but that we need to feel sure of them. So because of our weakness of faith, God graciously stoops down and makes us feel assured of his already sure promises through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Men, it's kind of like bringing flowers home to your wife. You might think, well, listen, I tell my wife 1,000 times that I love her. Why do I need to bring her flowers? Don't say that, by the way. Why bring her flowers? Because they're a visible sign to her of something. As such, they make her feel extra sure of your love for her. And in baptism in the Lord's Supper, God is visibly communicating the same to us. He's saying, dear child, never forget what Christ has done to save you. Never forget my commitment to change you. Never forget that I love you. Well, finally, see with me, victory assured. When the spies returned to Joshua and the people, they said, verse 24, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Now, the last time spies came back from scoping out the promised land, their report conveyed that victory was unsure. They had a defeatist mindset and a bemoaning spirit. But not this time. These spies had a changed attitude. They were encouraged by what they heard and saw. They were encouraged because victory was sure to come. Rahab, her comments, her actions, her faith clearly proved that God was already, even before they went into the land, already at work to guarantee its accomplishment. And that encouraged them. In light of what Christ has done to secure victory over Satan, sin, and death for us, we too ought to be encouraged. If you have ever read Augustine's Confessions, you know that prior to becoming a Christian, he lived a very wild life, full of sensual and vile sin. And even after his conversion, he still struggled at times with aspects of his former way of life. Now, some of us here have committed unspeakable sins, awful transgressions, ones that we would never, ever want plastered upon a billboard. We don't want anyone to find out about them. But actually, that's true of all of us, isn't it? We don't want people to find out our mess, our sin, just how bad we are. If we're honest, the truth is we struggle immensely with sin. But a passage like ours today is meant to encourage us because it teaches us that in Christ and by His Spirit, God is at work to change our perspectives, change our loyalties, and change our attitudes. So be encouraged tonight and seek to obey promptly, completely, and with a happy heart. Strive to protect one another. Put your faith in the one who is a refuge for the condemned. Out of gratefulness to God, show your loyalty to Him. Delight in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And be assured that His victorious work will save sinners and change saints. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You tonight asking that You would work in our lives, that You would change us. That if we have not looked to Christ, that You would cause us to repent and believe the gospel. And that we who are struggling with sin, that we would be changed, that we would be sanctified, that we would seek to live godly lives, encouraging one another, protecting one another, depending upon You, delighting in the gospel of Christ, having assurance that victory, because of what Christ has done, is accomplished and will be accomplished. We praise You for Your matchless grace. We ask that You would change our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us stand together and sing our hymn of response, hymn number 528, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, 528.
My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be whole. Grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As Thou hast died for me, oh, may my love to Thee pure, warm, and changeless be our living. Tread, and griefs around me spread, be Thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from Thee aside. When in life's transient dream, when death's cold sullen stream shall o'er me roll, blessed Savior, then in love, fear trust remove, oh, bear me safe above a ransomed soul.
Receive now the benediction.